You won't fall asleep in the message tonight. It worries me that when Rod joked about me preaching an hour, everyone just went, oh yeah, sounds about right. Like, that's terrible. I've been trying desperately to keep messages on a Sunday night down to about half an hour or maybe 40 minutes, but we'll see how we go tonight. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Esther chapter 7. And we will look at a message with the title, What a Difference a Day Can Bring. And we jump in partway through a 24-hour period, which has begun in chapter 6. And I'll remind you of what happened in chapter 6. And then we will look at all 10 verses of chapter 7 together tonight, then make some application at the end. So we'll work our way through verse by verse, making comment and observing what transpired this day. And then we'll make some closing application at the end. Have you found Esther? Esther chapter 7. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time we have tonight to open your word and the privilege that it is to be able to meet in fellowship with believers and to share this in common. We love you and we love your word, and we thank you that we have this freedom. And Lord, we pray that your spirit might minister through the preaching of your word tonight. I pray for power from on high. Pray that you will guide me and use me as I seek to simply share your word, and I pray that it may be your word that goes forth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so keep in mind the 24 hours that we're looking at here began, well, do you remember it probably began for Ahasuerus the day before because he had a sleepless night. Remember in chapter 6 it begins with the king lying awake and suffering insomnia and asking for the records, the chronicles to be brought and read to him, not to put him to sleep, but he was listening alertly there in the middle of the night, and he found out that Mordecai was not rewarded for his protection. Mordecai saved the life of Ahasuerus, and he never received reward. And Ahasuerus is laying there awake and thinking. Do you remember what he may have been thinking about? Maybe the meeting the next day with Queen Esther. Can you remember the series? And invited them, and Haman was very excited about that, of course, and yet Esther was going to ask the king and reveal her request. But then she said, oh, what I really want to ask you is to come back tomorrow for another meeting. You remember how this has all happened? Just giving you a recap. So the king's laying awake thinking, I wonder what Esther's risked her life in entering in unbidden into the palace, into the room before me, and wonder what it is that she could be asking me about. Haman's laid awake through the night. What was he doing last night? He was building a gallows because he wanted to skewer Mordecai publicly before all and torture him and make a public spectacle of the man he hates. And so he's been up overseeing a building project, and perhaps the hammers and the nails have been ringing out through the city. But here we see early in the morning, Haman rushes in. Why did he rush in? He wanted to get the king's okay to put Mordecai up on the spike. Yep. He was excited about it. Today's the day that Mordecai's going to cop it. I mean, he's a dead man. So Haman races into the king, and just as he goes in there, the king's saying, what should I do to the one in whom I delight? You remember? And Haman thinks it's him. And he says, well, you should do this. You should put him in on your horse, in your crown, in your clothes, and parade him through the street, saying, this shall be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor. And then Haman and the king says, that's exactly what I should do. Do that for Mordecai. And Haman starts the day right now. Oh. And I feel a little bit for Haman, but his day's about to go from bad to worse. So that was last time. That's the beginning of the day. And what happens following has really just started at the end of chapter 6. Look at verse 14. And while they were yet talking, oh, by the way, beautiful advice from his wife, Zeresh. She comes through with pearls in this, really does. He comes home miserable, saying, this is what's happened, and how is this? And now I've had to parade Mordecai around the streets. And she says, quite prophetically, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, verse 13, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. Well, thanks, love. That cheers me up a great deal. If he's a Jew, you're done for. Oh. And while she's yet speaking, verse 14, and while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, I suspect this is sometime into the afternoon. I don't know how long it took Haman to parade Mordecai around on the king's horse, probably a fair chunk of the morning, how long it took him to go home and complain to his wife and have her say, well, if he's a Jew, you're not going to prevail. And just at that very moment, he gets bidden by the chamberlains to come. to the banquet that Esther prepared. So sometime in the afternoon is my guess. And she and so Queen Esther, King Ahasuerus, and Haman are here at this second banquet of wine. This is the seventh banquet that has been recorded for us in these seven chapters. That's quite a lot. Esther is a book of banquets and parties. And every time there's a banquet, something important happens. Something profound, not always profound, but something key, something important transpires. And something important will happen, particularly important for Esther and King Ahasuerus, and I suspect Haman would prefer this day never happened. But let's have a look. Verse 1 and 2 sets the scene for us. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." That's a fairly big offer. You can have a 49% controlling interest in the kingdom of Persia. That's really what he said to this lady. You can't have 51 because then I'm out of a job, but you can have as much as me, just a little less. So you can be as influential as me. But here we see that Esther begins to spill the beans. She actually answers the question that she's been wanting to. She brings her request to the king. And here we'll see some beautiful wisdom in the way she responds to her husband, the king. Let's look at verse 3, and we see here a shocking revelation. "Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request.'" Very respectful, not demanding, but beseeching. And it's interesting, very, very symmetrical, Hebrew symmetry here. How many questions did the king ask of her? "Let me know what your petition is and what your request is." And then she answers, "Well, I've asked for my life and the life of my people." So it's very balanced and poetic in the way this is structured. So her response, very fitting. Have a look at the amount of times she uses the word "my" here in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, "Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I found favour in thy sight, O king, and it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request.'" You see, a personal declaration here. Very personal chord that she is striking with the king. And I would suggest to you that Esther is Ahasuerus' favourite wife. I have to say that because he had more than one, right? It is also good to be reminded that what the Bible describes, it doesn't necessarily prescribe. So just because it records polygamy here doesn't mean that it is approving of polygamy. Don't think that they mean the same thing. But it's describing the true and accurate account here. Ahasuerus had many wives, many concubines, and Esther was one of those, but it appears that she had found favour above and beyond all else because he's been calling her Queen Esther. Remember, up until the time where she presented herself before the king unbidden, she was only Esther. But from that point on, behaving like a queen, she's addressed as Queen Esther. So Ahasuerus has found favour in his sight. And she makes her request, and it's very personal, striking a chord with a king who she has found favour with. She's asking for her life. "Let my life be given me and my people." And we should just go, wow, that's the first time she's identified as a Jew. Know this, this is the first time she has stood out and said, "I'm a Jew." She hasn't said it in the words here, but she said, my life and my people. And she is getting to this point. This is a bold statement from this lady. She is identifying with the people of God, and this is risky. Do you think the king likes people keeping secrets from him? I mean, I don't like people keeping secrets from me, and I don't have ultimate authority over life and death. But imagine how the king would respond if he finds out, "Well, you mean you've been a Jew all these years and you haven't told me?" And I can imagine her saying, "Well, you didn't ask." it never came up, but she was keeping it quiet and keeping something from him, holding back the truth. And I'm sure that was a risky decision to make, to declare her identity in a way that he had never seen her. But she was bold and courageous, and she took the risk and declared herself and identified with the Jews before the king. And I want you to see her approach. And I would like for us just to take a little, very small application of the way through. This is a good example of how we ought to approach our King or our Heavenly Father. She's submissive, she's respectful, she's direct. She's not meandering, she's not kind of saying one thing and meaning another. She is submissive to him, she's polite and honouring to the King, and she asks very specific requests. That's a good way to pray. She's walking by faith and she's willing to perish. And she doesn't know how he's going to respond, but she certainly has his attention. She continues in verse 4, "For we are sold." By the way, do kings care about money? Yes, yes, and yes. All right, kings care about money. In fact, Haman influenced the king to make an edict to destroy the Jews on the basis of a very large bounty that he promised to give. So the king made this decision as a financial aura. He is in the beginning about money, and here Esther appeals to money, and you'll see it twice she uses the word sold. "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." And you wonder if Haman's ears prick up at that? I and my people have been sold. I and my people are to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we'd been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. She's appealing to his sense of a bottom line. What's the most profitable decision? And she's saying, well, we've been sold, and if we were just sold to be slaves, male slaves and female slaves, I wouldn't say anything. I wouldn't make this a big issue. If it was simply that we were being sold into slavery, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. But it's more than that. We've been sold to destruction and our possessions to be taken. Now I have to speak and I can't hold my tongue. But the enemy couldn't countervail the king's damage. So what she's saying is, this decision to destroy the Jews is going to hurt your bottom line. Now, this edict, which she is about to reveal, right, she's kind of hinting towards it still, not laying it out directly for the king, but speaking in, she is a little bit around being gentle and kind of hinting towards it and trying to get him to understand. And he's saying that this decision to destroy us is going to hurt the bottom line of the kingdom. This decision is not going to countervail or counteract the king's damage. It's not going to make up for the damage it's going to cause. It's going to cost you more. We've been sold and you're not getting a good deal. I mean, that's really what she's saying here. We've been sold not into slavery, but we've been sold to destruction, and you're going to suffer loss. The kingdom won't be as profitable as it should be. See the words destroyed, slain, and perish? Where do they come from? Do you remember how Haman was very, over and over, he said the same words when he was making the edict? Because Haman was the one who put it in words, and Ahasuerus said, yep, do it, sounds good to me. But he was the one who put those words together. And Haman's sitting here at the table, the banquet of wine. She says, well, I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. And he's sitting there going, hang on a minute. I don't like where this is going. You can tell that he's got an idea of this isn't good. Or he's not an idiot, is he? He is a prime minister of the greatest empire of the world. He is not a slouch or a fool. He can hear what's happening. And this was written and declared. The edict went out into all of the Persian Empire, the very same words that Haman wrote and the king signed off on. And I imagine that Haman is hearing this and he's thinking, what is it? I find it interesting what Esther did not say. You know what she didn't say? And you signed off on this, Ahasuerus. He says, this edict has been made, I'm being sold into slavery, and it was your idiocy. You gave the guy the ring, you're the one who did this, you fool. She doesn't say that to the king, does she? Probably a wise omission, really? You would agree with that? She doesn't lay the blame at him. She hints at it, right? She implies that there's some responsibility there on his part, and it's going to be made very clear. But she doesn't say, look, king, this is your fault, this is your decree, and I'm sold to die because of you. Right? She doesn't say that. She blames it on another, which is true. She doesn't say, what were you thinking? I've mentioned this through this series. Ahasuerus doesn't seem like a thinking man, does he? Does he feel like he's a bit of a passenger in his own life? He just kind of goes along with the flow, and he's listening to counsel, and most of it's bad. Have you got that impression from Ahasuerus? Haman comes along and says, do this. Or the people, the very beginning, know, go get, you know, bring Vashti and parade her before us. And what should we do? Because she didn't listen. And he listens to all the bad advice from everyone and acts only on what other people tell him to do. I don't see him having a decision of his own here, even in this chapter. So anyway, she doesn't lay blame on him, and he reacts to her statement by asking some penetrating questions in verse 5 and following. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, there's three questions here. Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? Who's the guy, and where's the guy, who would even dream up to take the life of my wife, right? And Esther could easily have just gone, this guy, the guy that I've sat you next to, I'm trying to help you to see it. Do you think the king sees it? He is so ignorant of what's going on right now. And this is going to dawn on him like in a lightning bolt moment, and not the good kind. He's just going to be fueled with wrath when he figures out what's happened. But right here, she's kind of hinting and leading. And he asks, by the way, he asks the right questions, doesn't he? I mean, we can have a go at him for being ignorant, but he's very specific. He says, who is the guy? Where is the guy? How dare he presume to do something like this? And Esther is careful in not answering him straight away. Verse 6, the second revelation. She's already revealed that she's identifying with a certain people. And verse 6 comes along and says quite plainly, and Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. There is a threefold description of the enemy. She firstly calls him the adversary, then the enemy, then the wicked one. She got the order right. Imagine if she said, it's Haman. He's the adversary. He's the enemy. He's the wicked one. Do you reckon the king had listened to the last three parts of her sentence? When you get shocking news, you tend to switch off to what comes next. I mean, if she went through and says, it's this guy, he wouldn't have heard the next part of, you know, anything else she said. So she's very careful. He's your enemy. He's your adversary. He is opposed to you, and he is working against you. If Ahasuerus thinks that Haman's his friend, he is sorely mistaken. Haman would kill Ahasuerus the moment he could, if he knew he could get away with it and gain from it. No doubt in my mind whatsoever. He would have killed him in his sleep if he thought he could get away with it and get some gain. But he's biding his time, and he's saddled his wagon up next to the king's kind of wagon over here, and he thinks, I'm going to ride this, and I'm going to keep safe, and I'm going to get influence as I identify with this king. But if he could get ahead, he would. He is the adversary. He's the one who is opposed to you. He is your enemy. He's seeking your destruction. He is the wicked one. And now let's pin the tail on the right donkey. It's Haman. It's this guy. Right? He's the one. How does Haman respond to being exposed? Oh, Haman. Then Haman was afraid. Better, terrified, right? Before the king and the queen. I quite like that the king and the queen are identified together here. It's like the two of them are sitting on one side of the table, and Haman just feels like he's sitting on all by him, he's lonesome over there. Every other time it's the king and Haman came to Esther. And now you've got the king and the queen and Haman sitting over there, and you can just see them against him now, all right, instead of being there saddled up next to the king. Interesting little observation. He's terrified. How would you respond? Would you do the same thing? Would you be terrified? How does your flesh respond when it's exposed? How do you respond when your sin is exposed? Is it a fearful revealing? Do you want to hide? Is it shame? Is it guilt? Is it, you know, what do we do when we're exposed like that? Do we make excuses? Do we shift the blame? Do we justify ourselves? Because Haman here, in fear, mind you, he's fearful of being found out. He's fearful of the consequences of his sin. He's not fearful of the offense to God. And I think it's good for us to realize that sometimes we are more fearful of the consequences of our sin and what our flesh, you know, what it might mean down the road, rather than that we've offended a holy God and we need to be made right with him. Haman doesn't respond that way. He doesn't go, oh, I've offended the king, I've offended the queen, and I've offended God in heaven, and I repent. He doesn't do that. He's just, oh no, what's going to happen now? I'm caught. How do I cover this up? But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you're Haman, what do? Cast yourself on the mercy of the king and the queen. That's what I would do. I would be pleading with Esther for my life, saying, please, please show mercy, particularly when he sees the wrath of the king. How does the king respond? Verse 7. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. That's the best decision I've seen that king make on his own. Instead of saying something without control, he's got up and walked off. He's gone, I need to think through something here. What on earth am I going to do? How am I going to figure this out? And his blood is boiling. Right? He's furious. And Haman's watched him storm off and he's just gone, I'm a dead man. I don't know what to do. So he casts himself on the mercy of the queen. Now, I mentioned that Ahasuerus is indecisive, and he really is. But he's off there thinking things through, and I'm glad that he is. But while that's happening, read verse 7. Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen. So he stood up. Normally you would think that you would bow down, like you would humble yourself before someone and you would like bow down before them, but much like you might have seen the Bible studies and maybe the pictures of the Last Supper where the disciples and Jesus were reclining eating the Last Supper, and the common practice, the cultural practice for eating in a banquet like this would be to be reclining at a low table. I'm not going to show you that and demonstrate it because it just looks a bit too relaxed for church on a Sunday night, but you know, laying down and eating. So Haman has seen Ahasuerus storm off, and he sees Esther still there on the couch or on the bed, as it's described in a moment, and he stands up to beg for his life from Queen Esther. But it doesn't work well. He saw there was evil determined against him by the king, so he knows he's a dead man walking. Verse 8, and you know, could it get any worse for this guy? This is where I feel sorry for him. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Okay, so the guy stood up. He's moved over to where Esther is, begging for his life because he's terrified of what's going to happen, and he has fallen on the bed where Esther is laying as the king comes back after storming off in fury. How does that look? What does the king think? Well, I tell you, it says so right here in verse 8. Haman was fallen on the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen? Will he sexually assault the queen? That's what that means. Will he force the queen also before me in the house? Will he do this thing while I'm here? Haman couldn't catch a break, could he? So, you know, the Jewish tradition, and I don't believe this for a second, but I'll tell you what the Jewish tradition teaches. They think that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman down to make him look even more guilty. So they love spiritualizing things and coming up with weird kind of... But that's, you read it, the Jewish tradition teaches that there was an angel that came along and pushed him down to make him, you know, really, really, really guilty. Now, I don't believe that, all right? But the coincidence is quite... Neither do I believe in coincidences, but the hand of the Lord is seen in this, isn't it? I mean, you couldn't write this... You wouldn't believe the story. So the king comes back and he sees that, and he says there at the end of verse 8, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. All right, the covering of the face. Now, yeah, there are a few options here, a few ideas of what could be going on here. The covering of the face might have been what you would do to cover the shame or guilt of someone out of a sense of humility. Like you want to cover up someone's shame. But that's certainly not what the servants are doing here, as far as I can tell. Sometimes later on, in Greek and Roman days, when someone was given over to execution, you might cover their head so they can't see the identity of the executioner. Or others might, you know, there might be the covering of the head there. But that's not what's going on here, because the king hasn't actually said what's going to happen to this guy yet. So he hasn't been sent for execution just yet. That's the next verse. All right? It's happening next. But he hasn't been sentenced to death. The servants have covered his face, and it's almost like the king saying, I just can't even I can't even look on you. You're like, cover him up. I don't get him out of my sight. I don't want this guy anywhere near me ever again. And I think that's what's happening here, the servants covering the face. I'm open if there's some cultural significance that I've missed, perhaps the Lord will show me down the track. So if all this wasn't enough, you've got verse 9, and a servant or a eunuch by the name of Harbona, who's mentioned in chapter 1, all right, earlier on in the book as one of the king's eunuchs, but one of the chamberlains. What a time to speak. Right? The guy doesn't say anything, but now he says something. He pipes up and says, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Like the guy said, Ahasuerus still didn't make up his mind. Do you get that? He still needed a servant to come along and tell him, well, you should put the guy to death and you can do it on that. I feel for the king here. But he makes a call and says, yep, do it. The king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. How did Harbona know that Haman had built the gallows to hang Mordecai on it? Any ideas? Most proud and arrogant people have a terrible habit of telling everyone what they're going to do because they think they're the center of the universe. And I'm sure it was a spectacle. It's been built in a day, you know, overnight, and it's been built tall and everyone can see. And you're like, what is that big spike over there? And someone says, oh, someone's going to get impaled on that. Who's it for? Oh, it's in Haman's yard. What's that about? Oh, it's for Mordecai. The story will just flow. But the king didn't know that. Like, how the king missed all of this and is still ignorant of what's going on, but the servant knows it, I find very, very surprising. Just an interesting observation. And what a time to speak. Opens up his mouth and says, you know, there's something you can do with him. Put him on that. And there is a sense of poetic justice in all of this. The irony is that the king's decision is Haman is to be hung on his own gallows. But it is more than just Ahasuerus' decision. It is certainly the providence of the Lord, the judgment of God. And I don't know whether Haman had been nasty to Harbona over the years. I reckon a servant that's been treated badly by an arrogant man would actually just like to say that. Oh, just by the way, King, just over there, we'll do it that way. So this is how the day ended. The king's wrath was pacified. And what a turn of events. A shocking reversal, startling and surprising situation. Esther has really just let the cats out of the bag and it's all just blown up. She's sitting there going, excellent. We have a problem though, don't we? Because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. Do you realize that? Once the edict is signed and gone out, it cannot be changed. So whilst the enemy, Haman, is dealt with, the law is not dealt with. And that will need to be done next time. Let's make some observations or some applications for us as we close our message out today. We kind of move from the history books or the history class and, you know, out where the rubber meets the road. What does this mean for us? We've looked at the who, the what, the where, the how, and even a little bit of the why, but, you know, what does it mean for you and me today? And I'll give you five very quick applications. First thing I can see here is that when God wants to deal with an issue in my life and your life, he will do it in his time. God does things on his schedule, and it is good to just rest in that. It's been said that God is never late, seldom early, but always on time. And really, what we see here as Esther unfolds is a series of events that are timed to perfection. All right? It all just falls neatly into place, and that's a good reminder for you and for me. And you see it through the account of the scriptures. You can see in the history of the nation of Israel, there in bondage in Egypt for 450 years and had to wait for the right time. And when the time was right, it all happened. And God raised up Moses and sent him to deliver the people from the bondage that they were under. Even Moses needed his time and had to bide his time in the wilderness after trying to do things his way. He got sent out into the backside of the desert and came back 40 years later doing things God's way. Job is another example. He went through a great deal of suffering, yet at a point in time where he humbled himself and saw what God wanted him to see, the Lord restored it all and brought, well, I say restored it all, he still lost his children, but he had more to follow. That never sat real well with me, if I'm honest. I don't know, Job would not have forgotten his first lot of children. Your next lot don't make up for the ones that have gone, but there is a way that the Lord honoured his servant when he humbled himself. And Joseph is another example of how things can change in a day. Who forgot? Was it the butler or the baker? One of them died. The butler died, the baker forgot. No, the other way around. Thanks, Caleb. Because the bread got eaten by the birds. So the butler remembered eventually when the king had a dream, and Joseph was dragged out of prison and interpreted the king's dream, and he goes from the prison to the palace to pretty much the penthouse suite as the prime minister of Egypt, pretty much in a day. How much can just turn just like that? And here from Esther's perspective, we see a great blessing unfold, and from Haman's perspective, we see judgment unfold. I'm also reminded that the Lord came at the perfect time. Galatians speaks about the coming of the Lord, you know, at the fullness of time. God sent his son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that run under the law. I didn't quote that perfectly, but the timing of the birth of Christ was perfect. And I will say this, the timing of the return of Christ will be perfect. He will come when it's right to rapture his church, to resurrect those that are dead in Christ, and to change us, and forever we will be with him. And he will come back a second time to judge the earth and to establish a rule and reign. And it all happens according to his program. Good to be reminded of. Second thing that I would point out is that when God wants you to speak up for him, he will give us the wisdom, the courage, and the words to say it. Esther needed all of that. She needed God's wisdom, she needed God's courage, and she needed the right words in the right way, and God used her. She was willing. She was praying, fasting, asking others to pray and fast, although prayer is not specifically mentioned, I'll admit that, but it is certainly implied. She would have rehearsed in her mind exactly what she was going to say, but as the moment came, she needed to trust the Lord to give her the confidence, the boldness, the courage to say what needed to be said. How often the fear of man brings a snare in our lives, like we feel trapped because we're afraid of what men will think or do. Well, is there ever a man on earth that's more to be feared than the king like this? Like she was willing to stand up because she put her trust in the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says that, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And I think perhaps we've forfeited opportunities to speak for the Lord. We've held our tongue and we haven't said things that perhaps we needed to when we should have or could have, because we haven't been trusting the Lord and relying on his wisdom and boldness. I think other times we speak too quickly and don't rely on God's wisdom. Often we blurt out something, or we run ahead of the Lord and we say what we think is needed, and we act a bit like a steamroller. We're just going to crush you with the truth. We need the wisdom of the Lord in our interactions with the lost. And we need to ask the Lord for wisdom, like James tells us to. All right, I heard the phone. The watch goes off right on 7 o'clock, so I'm going to 5 more minutes and we'll be done. We need the wisdom of the Lord. The Lord will help us. And some people, there's one thing that's often, strangles the wrong word, muzzles a believer, stops a believer from speaking, and that is that we fear we're going to not say it right. Do you ever feel like if I say something, I might say the wrong thing? And if I say the wrong thing, then there'll be twice the child of hell. They'd be better off if I don't say anything at all. Well, that's a lie of the devil, all right? And just say something simply. Just say something that's true and honest and a reflection of your trust in the Savior. Like, it doesn't have to be a full theological argument. You don't have to win every argument. You just have to say, hey, look, the Lord saved me. I mean, I was a sinner and the Lord forgave me. He died on the cross for my sin and I praise him for it. That's it. If that's all you can say, so be it. And it would be good to do that. And often we think, well, I need to have all of it lined up and have it right so when I say it all makes sense. We can be waiting for a really long time till we've got the confidence to say that. But then we miss out on all the trial and error in the process. All right, the third thing that we can learn from Esther and Haman here is that there is a time and a place to show others mercy, and there is a time and a place to confront people directly, straightly, and to allow them to reap what they've sown. Now, I feel for Haman, and I'm glad that God deals with me in mercy, and he forgives. And surely a part of you, if you're redeemed, like if you're saved, if you're forgiven your sins, you look at the judgment that Haman suffers here and you go, even if he wanted to turn, he couldn't turn around. There was no way out of this mess. He reaped what he sowed. And he sowed to the flesh, he sowed destruction, he sowed deceit, he sowed to his own desires, and he reaped a great harvest. And I struggle with that a little bit because, well, Haman deserved every iota of justice, judgment that he'd received. This was a legal declaration, a just punishment. But I am grateful that the Lord deals with me in mercy. There is a time where we need to confront people about sin. We need to confront them and speak directly. Now, we can be merciful and loving, and our love can cover a multitude of sin, but it is good and right to challenge people. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Is that not what Proverbs says? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you haven't delivered faithful wounds recently, or in the last year or two, or however long, if you haven't done that, does that make you a friend or not? Because a friend will speak when others are going astray. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's probably what we see too often. Oh, you know, it's all good. Here's some verses that you could jot down. Job 4 verse 8, if you're taking notes. Even as I've seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness shall reap the same. It's also seen in Galatians. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There are others. Verses. Proverbs 26, 27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. Is that not a perfect proverb for Haman? He didn't dig a pit, he built a spike, right? But he fell on it. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone it will return upon him. We need to learn from that bad example and not sow to the flesh and reap corruption as a result. We need to walk by faith. It's also a good reminder here from our passage, just two little applications as we close. It's good to be reminded that we are not in control, that God is. We can plan and we can scheme and we can plot the course of what we think our life will be, but it's good to be reminded that God is ultimately in control. What we can control is how we respond, how we react. And we are called to respond and react the right way. The last point that I will say is this, just as we bring it to a close. God's patience led Haman to believe that he was safe. He thought that he could get away with it. He thought that his life would be fine. He thought that he could gain and get and grow in power and in finances, and that he could destroy the Jews and he could destroy Mordecai and he could have his way. And God was allowing this because God is long-suffering, isn't he? But that long-sufferingness or long-suffering nature of God, or that love of God, that patience led Haman to the conclusion that he was fine when he wasn't. And when it came to the time of his death, his power and his wealth brought no comfort to him. And I would just close with asking the question, perhaps for those that are here or perhaps those that are following along on the internet, have you made the mistake of Haman in thinking that God hasn't judged me yet, so maybe he won't judge me at all? Well, that's a lie. And God's judgment is sure. The Bible in 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God will judge. And that verse comes after, you know, people mocking and saying that everything continues the same way it always has, and God's not going to come back and judge. What are you talking about? And Peter there says, well, the Lord's not slack in concerning his promise. He's going to do what he said he will do. He's long-suffering to us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is delaying his judgment so that people might respond in turning to him, to trusting him. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, on which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in them shall be burned up. The judgment that Haman suffered fell swiftly. He had a pretty ordinary day. He went in there with glee, thinking it was going to be Mordecai's end, but it turned out he had to walk the streets praising him. And he went to a banquet thinking, well, maybe I'll be able to save face with the queen. and found out that he was doomed from the start. Now, don't make the same mistake thinking that everything's fine when it's not. There's some applications from chapter 7 and maybe some other parts of Esther as well, some things for us to think on as we close tonight. So maybe we'll close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time through the book of Esther. I pray that you would help us to glean things that are applicable and practical to us while we understand the historical narrative and we see the way your hand has worked in protecting the Jews and giving boldness to your people to stand for you. I pray that we might be bold and courageous and careful in the way we interact with people like Esther. Help us to not make the mistakes of Haman and to ignore the consequences of sin and to think that things are fine when they're not. I pray that you might help us to walk in your ways. Lord, we look forward to continuing in our series and we thank you that you made a way for the Jews to escape the judgment of the law. And we pray that you might help us to be walking faithfully as we part from this place tonight. Help us to go about your business this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.